There's still a page or two that rustles at that point. It's the joy of a pastor to hear Bibles being opened as we prepare to read God's word, but I can see there's a number of devices as well. Here we go, 2 Samuel 1, beginning at verse 17. David sang the following lament for Saul and his son Jonathan, and he ordered that the Judahites be taught the song of the bow. It is written in the book of Jasher. The splendor of Israel lies slain on your heights. How the mighty have fallen. Do not tell it in Gath. Don't announce it in the marketplaces of Ashkelon, or the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice, and the daughters of the uncircumcised will celebrate. Mountains of Gilboa, let no dew or rain be on you, or fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul, no longer anointed with oil. Jonathan's bow never retreated. Saul's sword never returned unstained from the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty. Saul and Jonathan, loved and delightful, they were not parted in life or in death. They were swifter than eagles, stronger than lions. Daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxurious things, who decked your garments with gold ornaments. How the mighty have fallen in the thick of battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You are such a friend to me. Your love for me was more wondrous than the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war have perished. Father, as we read your word, we pray you would open our hearts and minds to your truth. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all of our hearts, the meditations in our minds, be acceptable to you, we pray now. In Jesus' name, amen. We've had plenty of opportunities to think about loss and grief in the last few months, and now years, and not only to do with the pandemic. And as I think about that and look at that and observe that, and as I look at my own life and the way I've responded, I have begun to wonder if, as Christians, we have lost our distinctive from the world. We are not like the world. We do not grieve as those without hope. So said Paul as he wrote to the Thessalonians. Let me just read to you a few verses from 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, concerning those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again in the same way through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For we say this to you by a word from the Lord. We who are still alive at the Lord's coming will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are still alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Here is a different hope to cling to in times of grief and trouble. But do we put that into practice? That's the challenge. And I speak about my own life and the way I have grieved and the way I have walked with others in times of grief. And in a very real sense, as I do that, you're here with an opportunity to listen, and I hope and pray in part that you don't need this study in lament, because you're better at it than I am. But I don't think I do it as well as I should, and therefore I want us to go on this journey. What does it mean to lament rather than to grieve as the world grieves? What should we lament over and how? These are the questions we're going to unpick over the coming weeks. But for today, we just begin with this typical lament written for the very purpose of informing and encouraging the people of God in the hardest times. I'm really sorry, I'm going to have to just pause there. Ruth, is there any way you can get rid of this reverberation? Because it's beginning to give me a bit of a headache. It's probably the heat as well. Have we got two microphones on or something? Okay, that's a little bit better for me. I hope it might be a little bit better for you. If it wasn't a problem, please forgive me, but it was just beginning to bounce in my head. So we're going to look at this lament, and we've recapped a little bit of the history, but I wonder if we've understood the significance, the depth of what is going on here. Because, you see, God's people wanted a king like the nations. That's 1 Samuel 8, right back at the beginning when Saul was chosen. They had decided that they didn't want prophets in the way they were having prophets, and they didn't want priests in the way they were having priests. It had all gone wrong with priests. It had all gone wrong with prophets. As far as they were concerned, that was God's fault. And God ought to give them a king like the rest of the world. The problem was not with God. The problem was with the priests and the prophets. But they still said, we want a king like the world. We want a king who will be strong, fight in battle, have a son who will be strong and fight in battle, and a dynasty that will follow. We want, that's what they said. They wanted what the world had to offer, not what God had to offer. And now at the end of the life of the first king, we find that kings have failed as well. God granted the people their request. Not just a worldly king. He actually gave them an awesome worldly king. If you know anything about the story, you know that Saul, when he was chosen, was head and shoulders above the rest. And you read this story of his prowess in battle, and he is a mighty man of battle. And his son Jonathan is a master archer in the ways of battle and fighting. They are the very epitome of what the people said they wanted. And yet at the end of this first short kingship, it comes unstuck. They should have seen that God knows best, but they didn't. And David wants God's people to learn from that. He wants them to understand that the shattering of all their thoughts and dreams and their hopes of how their nation might be better, that's actually still part of God's purpose, because it was a dodgy purpose. It was the wrong way to go about it, and you need to be reset to God's way of doing things. That's the nature and the purpose of David's lament, as I hope we will see. And I hope we can see how it applies to us, perhaps personally, perhaps as we grieve an individual loss, but also the idea of corporate loss. What have we lost as a church? What have we lost as a town? What have we lost as a nation? What have we lost as a world in these days of pandemic? We will touch on these things, if not today, then as we go forward. So let me begin with some observations, opening observations of what we're reading. For this is not the normal part. If I've started with history. I've sketched in 4.5 chapters of history, number of years, some big battles. But here, inserted by the writer of history, is a poem. It's not normal prose. It stands out. It's not even written by the original author of this book, because quite frankly, we're told David sang it. It wasn't David who wrote it down, the book. Otherwise, David would have said, I wrote it. He didn't say that anyway. He says, and the writer is, the compiler at least, is saying, this has come from another book. It's written in the book of Jasher. And I'm inserting it here because it's perfect here in this context, in this account of history. It tells us something about what's going on in that time and that place. So it is still history. It's a vital part of history. It's accurate, it's true, but it's also poetry. And you can see that in 17 and 18, if you haven't been looking in your Bible. History matters, you see, my friends, to the Jew and the Christian more than any other. We are a people of truth who believe that the track of history is God's story, the record of God's interaction with men and women, boys and girls. It's not something we can just reinterpret and change. There is a truth, and we have to cling to that. Truth matters to the Judeo-Christian mind in a way it doesn't to other cultures, religions, and ideologies. So this is history, but it's also poetry. Poetry is wonderful. Poetry is not emotionalism. Poetry is not just a splurge from the heart. It is deeply felt and carefully constructed words that express deep feelings and emotions. It's better to be lived and breathed and read and reread rather than dissected. We don't really dissect this poetry in the same way we would dissect Paul, particularly, say, in Romans, where he argues. It's a very legal argument. Here, more than ever, as we study lament and in the weeks to come, I would really encourage you, those who are going to sit and listen, to pre-read the passages that we will study. Because that's the way poetry works, where you let it sink in and you mull it over and you take time with it, especially as we get to the Book of Lamentations. We'll do some Psalms perhaps on the way there. As we do that, read it perhaps even every day. It'll only take a few minutes, and let it sink in to your heart and your mind. I mean, that's a good thing to do anyway, in all honesty, with God's Word as we come to Sunday. But do that more and more with this. It's poetry. It needs to be felt as much as it needs to be understood. And finally, this subject matter is not trivial, but it's massive. I've covered this as I've opened up the history and the contents, but it's worth noticing we find in the opening verses, as we begin to dig into verses 19 to 21, these three things are secure in the text. It's clearly poetry. It has a title, and it has a refrain. It is a title. It's called The Song of the Bow. Now, that takes you immediately to Jonathan, the warrior archer. So we're told by the title that David gave it, Jonathan is the key. When you find Jonathan, you found the key to my psalm. And then we've got a refrain. The splendor of Israel lies slain on your heights. How the mighty have fallen. There's the refrain. The refrain divides up what we're going to read. There is a larger first section. You find the refrain comes again in verse 25 and then again in verse 27. And you've got a shorter second section. And the refrain says, we've got to think this through, first all this first chunk, and then here's a second bit. Does that change our thinking, perhaps? Is that what's going on? That refrain there helps us to understand, marks the sections for us. It's clearly historic. Here are real places, Gath and Gilboa, Philistines and Israelites. It's accurate history. The grossness and the disgrace of history is here, called to mind. Yet without the full description of the prose, some of which we haven't read and I've warned you about already. But it deals with big issues of life, death, love, loss. There's nothing trivial here. It's crucial, I think, would be a good word. The very grief and disgrace of a nation is viewed here. Tell it not in Gath. Well, they already knew in Gath. We've known the news has come from the end of the battle. But the victors, of course, know what's gone on. They won. Historic, poetic, and crucial is this poetry. So with that focus, and even as David teaches Israel how to grieve and how to view this moment in their history, his focus is very deliberately on the good that has been lost, not the bad from which they have been saved. That's where he will start. The good that has been lost, not the bad from which he has been saved. So let's dig deeper. What's going on in this opening longer section between the first two refrains? You see, what's happening is David is addressing a complaint to God. He's asking the question on behalf of his people, how can we go on now that this mess has happened, that we've lost, that Saul and Jonathan are dead? The king, his son, are dead. The great warriors, the leaders are carted off. The enemy is victorious. How can we go on now that the country, the territory is lost, the country is divided? We no longer have the brave, that's verse 22. We no longer are united, that's verse 23. We are no longer prosperous. That's verse 24. All of this is gone. How can we go on, God? That's what David is saying. Let me show you. Just very briefly, I'll recap those three verses. Verse 22. Where are our brave? Where's the bravery? How are we going to get by without brave leaders? In Jonathan and Saul's death, Israel has lost two of its three greatest warriors. David's the third. Jonathan presented the master archer, Saul the swordsman. And that's a true recollection of history. If you want to read about it, you can go back and read 1 Samuel 14. It recounts Jonathan's individual victory, where he scaled the mountain with only his, probably his armor bearer, his closest confidant. He says, come on, who's going to go up and we'll defeat these ones up here? And everybody says, what do you mean who's going to go up there? There's a great army of them up there encamped in a great secure place. And just one goes with him. And then they taunt him. Come on, here come the Israelites out of their holes. We're going to send you. And Jonathan wins. Individually, what a victory. And we read later on in 1 Samuel 14, Saul's triumph over the enemies of Israel. Wherever they stirred up trouble, north, south, can't say west because that's the sea. You know, all round, wherever they stirred up trouble, he was victorious, we're told. But we've lost that. How do we go on without these brave leaders? Verse 23, Jonathan was David's man. Okay, that's what we've read in the account of 1 Samuel. Jonathan is David's man. Saul questioned him. His own father said, which side are you on, Jonathan? But here we find him standing at his father's side. You see, Jonathan and Saul together are a picture of the unity of the nation. Right at the end, where is Jonathan? Despite being David's man, he stands with his father where he should be, united with his father. He dies with his father. And that unity is lost and it's broken. How can we go on if we are disunited, says David. Verse 24, prosperity. This is the rest of the nation. Let's move away from the warriors, the men, as was usually in the time. Let's look back at the rest, everybody else at home, the families, the children, the farmers. There was prosperity in a nation. Why? Because prosperity comes to a nation that is at peace from those around it. Saul achieved that. When there is peace, people can build things and grow things and develop things. And there was prosperity in the nation. An American president said, I think, when the tide rises, all the boats rise. And that's the picture you have of a nation at peace. Everyone gets richer. Now, maybe the balance between the rich and the poor needs to be adjusted. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about the nation. They all rise with the prosperity. So this talk of clothes and luxurious things. How are we going to go on when we no longer have these things, says David, on behalf of the people? We've lost these things. He's proclaiming the positives that are lost in the defeat and the death of Saul and Jonathan. In proclaiming the positives in that moment, he says to God, what can we do without them? Is this the end of your people, O God? The splendor of Israel is slain. How the mighty have fallen. How the mighty have fallen in the thick of battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. How can we go on, God? The refrain then at the end points to the turning point. It is the turning point. It points us in a different direction. We're moving from naming what is going on, complaining to God, to asking God for help. In the how the mighty have fallen, David is asking, how can we go on? Now David knows. That's the great history of 1 Samuel. David knows how to go on in adversity. And that's why this is a teaching lament. Because he wants to teach the nation how to go on in adversity. He wants others to ask. The focus of this last verse, 26. He wants others to seek. The focus of this verse 26. He wants others to look as he has and find the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And he wants others to experience the extraordinary love that comes from that covenant-making, covenant-keeping God and will sustain them. And that's the whole point of Jonathan, my brother. Just look with me very quickly. You need to see this. Verse 17, Saul and his son, Jonathan. In the whole of 1 Samuel, all the way to this point, Jonathan has been known as Saul's son. Absolutely true, absolutely correct. But we know that Jonathan was David's man. And here for the first time, in this moment of lament, after the turning point, when he is saying, look somewhere else, he calls him Jonathan, my brother. You were such a friend to me. Your love for me was more wondrous than the love of women. What is David saying? What does he shift our eyes from and to? What does it mean? Saul, Jonathan's father, was the king. Jonathan should have inherited after him. But despite being the king's son and therefore the heir, he gave that up to stand at David's side, to serve David, to rescue David on a number of occasions from sinful behavior of others, including his own father. He stood with David to see to it that David would stand as king after his father. They covenanted this together because Jonathan saw that that was God's will. 1 Samuel 23 records this moment. David was in the wilderness of Ziph in Horesh when he saw that Saul had taken his life. Then Saul's son Jonathan came to David in Horesh and encouraged him in his faith in God, saying, don't be afraid, for my father Saul will never lay a hand on you. You yourself will be king over Israel, and I'll be your second in command. Even my father Saul knows it's true. Then the two of them made a covenant in the Lord's presence, and David remained in Horesh while Jonathan went home. It's another wonderful occasion where Jonathan takes off the regal robes, the badges of his office, and lays them on David's shoulders. There's no greater picture. You know, if the mayor takes off their mayoral chain and puts it around somebody else's neck, they're saying, I'm not the mayor anymore, you are. It's exactly what Jonathan did. I'm not the heir anymore, you are. This is what God wants. This, my friends, is covenant love. This, my friends, is friendship remembered and celebrated as an example of the covenant love of God that sustains us, not just when one man is against us, but when the whole world is against us. When it all goes wrong for the whole kingdom, what will sustain the kingdom? The covenant love of God can sustain his kingdom. God's covenant love will see his purpose fulfilled, even when the players, the main players, the king and his son, pass away, even when a great battle is lost and the army is decimated and the people have fled, the warriors have fled. And so the refrain at the end has a different tone to it. Yes, the mighty of this world have fallen, but now I stand there looking out, looking up. I look beyond how the mighty have fallen to one who is mightier yet. I'm not denying the truth. I'm not denying my grief, but I will look beyond it to one who transcends it and who can work through it and beyond it. I will look to the covenant-making God who has made a covenant with men and women, boys and girls, to save those who turn to the Lord Jesus. And of course, for us, this side of great David's greater son, I hope you've already seen this passage pointing to Jesus, but let me spell it out for you if you haven't. The ultimate fulfillment of the covenant love of God. The ultimate brother who comes and stands by us in our hour of need. His father is King eternal in heaven. And yet he did not count that something to be grasped, something to be exploited. Let me read how Paul puts it. I think he says it much better than I ever can. It's in Philippians 2, isn't it? And these verses are a powerful help and a reminder to us. Jesus Christ, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on the cross. The wonderful thing is, That's where David, Saul and Jonathan dead, and he has to look forward. We don't need to grieve for a lost Jonathan, a lost Christ. He hasn't just died. Because Paul goes on, doesn't he? For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. God raised him up. And it is for this purpose, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. My friends, this is lament. We recognize the truth of history, the depth of emotion, the cruciality of our mortality. We recognize the great good that life and love can be, and the great hurt and the loss when those things are gone. And we bring all that to the Lord who loves us with a covenant love that transcends even that. And we turn to him. We address our complaint to him. We ask him to prove himself again as the covenant-keeping God we know him to be. And we go on with him. In faith, we trust the promises, we bow the knee, and we confess even now, Jesus Christ is Lord. That's lament. And that's what we're going to be looking at and practicing over the next few weeks. Father God, would you encourage us to learn from David and your people back then, to learn from those who have written on this subject since in the Psalms and in Scripture. We pray you would bless our studies and encourage us that we don't need to grieve as the world grieves, but that we might lament, properly lament, knowing that it is great good that we have lost, but also that you, our covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, love us with that everlasting love. And in Christ, we can bow the knee and proclaim he is Lord, and we have an eternal hope. Amen. Amen.